Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 and 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, looking forward to our work day today. And workday on Saturday, and hope you'll be able to be here for it. If you're visiting with us, we're in the middle of a series on the family, and today's message is going to be one that I have never preached on the topic in 12 years here at Grace Life. If you received a bulletin, inside that bulletin there was a card advertising the series God's Wisdom for the Family, and I believe today's top sermon title was supposed to be God's Wisdom for Men and Husbands. And what I've done is I've rearranged the preaching schedule. So today, I've titled our message, God's Wisdom for Men and Women. And normally when you work through, a series on the family of some kind, obviously you talk to husbands, dads, children, and just the various dynamics and relationships. And because of the cultural climate that we find ourselves in, today's message on God's Wisdom for Men and Women is exclusively about the topic of homosexuality and transgenderism. And so I just want to let you know that up front. I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into the Word together. Father, grant to us on a very difficult, complex, not easy subject, grant to us humility before the Word. Grant to us to be a people of the book, the Bible. Grant to me a spirit of gentleness, humility, truthfulness, straightforwardness, and love. And I pray this for the sanctification of your people by your grace, faithfulness, standing before you someday. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In 2015, the United States Supreme Court struck down all bans on same-sex marriage, which legalized gay marriage in all 50 of our states. 2 years later, in 2017, on the front cover of National Geographic, seven young people posed on that cover, each of them representing a different identity, a different gender identity. That issue in 2017 marked the collapse of a two-sexed, two-gendered world. It was the triumph of psychology over biology. And today, we are told that there are 72 genders. Martin Luther, who is the Protestant reformer, wrote these words. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition of every portion of God's truth, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. That is, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To say that the world and the devil are attacking at a little point on marriage, gender and sexuality is laughable. It's not a little point, it is a major point, and it is a serious point for the reasons that I'll lay out over the next few moments." Grace Life, faithfulness to God does not stop at the recitation of the Apostles' Creed. Faithfulness to God includes our understanding and our practice of sexuality and gender identity. Now, I do want to, before I get into the actual message, I do want to acknowledge two ideas or two nuances within this sphere of sexuality and gender identity. I want to acknowledge that there is such a thing called same-sex attraction. What I mean by that is that it refers to emotional, physical, or sexual attraction to a person of the same gender. That's one, I just want to acknowledge it, and the other I want to acknowledge is gender dysphoria. That is, defined this way, a severe or persistent discomfort between one's biological sex and one's psychological sense of gender. I want to acknowledge that both of those exist. In fact, it's likely that someone you know, someone you love, experiences same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. In fact, I would say it this way. Maybe you came walking into church, this is your first time, or maybe it's your fifth time, whatever time it may be, and you're like, oh man, I stepped into it today. Perhaps you're visiting Grace Life, or perhaps you're watching online now, or you're going to watch this service 3 years from now, and you would identify as LGBTQ+. I just want, first of all, to acknowledge you, and I want to welcome you, and I want to say that you are amongst friends, and I trust that each of us will find compassion, clarity, and biblical counsel around a very complex and sensitive topic, and so I want to preach a message this morning titled, God's Wisdom for Men and Women. Does God care? Does God even care about homosexuality, transgenderism? Is that something that's kind of been concocted by the church? Does God care about same-sex attraction? Does he care about gender dysphoria? And I want us to begin in the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, I'll read actually verse 27 in just a few moments. Throughout Genesis chapter 1, God is the one who's doing all the acting. And in fact, if you think that what I'm saying is the most, is heinous, I would just say to you that there actually is a truth that's more difficult and more heinous than even what I'm speaking. And that is that the Bible begins with four words, in the beginning, God. That God is self-existent. Uncreated, eternally within himself sufficient. That actually attacks us at our core more than even what I'm speaking about today. But throughout Genesis 1, God is the sole actor. God creates in verses 21 and 27. God speaks in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26. God calls out to Adam and Eve in verses 5, 8, and 10. God makes, God sets, verse 17. God blesses. That is, over and over, God is the subject, the verb. He is the one doing the acting. That is, throughout Genesis 1, what we find is this, is that life is from God and according to his design. That we are creatures with a creator. That our identity, that is who we truly are, our identity, who we truly are, is God-given. It is not man-made. God grants us. Whether or not you believe in God is irrelevant. Whether or not you believe in the authority of the Bible right now is irrelevant. God grants to people the honor of living out their identity before him. It's called common grace. That he grants to us the privilege of living out our identity, but not the license to ultimately design and create our identity. Foundationally, Genesis 1 reveals that the foundation of human dignity and worth, do you know why you are valuable? Do you know why you are of worth and of significance? It has nothing to do with your biological sex. It has nothing to do with your gender. It has nothing to do with your ethnicity or performance. It has everything to do with this, that you are made in God's image. So if you feel confused about who you really are, may I say this to you, your value is not in living out how you are feeling inside. You are valuable because you are made in God's image. God's assessment is this. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what is God's assessment of his creation? Drop down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was, what's the next two words? Very good. In fact, if you were to have read Genesis chapter 1 all the way up through there, you would see over and over again, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And the climax, the pinnacle of his creation is man and woman, and God says, this isn't just good, this is very good. God's assessment of his creation is that it is very good. And so a Christian, I'm going to be arguing for a Christian perspective of sexuality and gender identity. A Christian perspective of sexuality and gender identity includes four essential beliefs. And the very first of those four essential beliefs are this, is that as creator, God created two genders. Once you're in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to bounce all over the Bible today. Would you turn, take your, we'll come back to Genesis 1 in a moment, but turn to Psalm 139. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. The scriptures say, verse 13, Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together, where? In my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. You were not an accident. God did not make you a mistake. His word says this, is that you were knit together in your mother's womb, and you are wonderfully made. Friends, do you understand this? That when God saw that his creation was very good in Genesis 1, his assessment of his creation did not stop in Genesis 1, but it extended to all of y'all. That we were created and we were wonderfully made. So he extends that verdict of very good to each and every person right now. He says, your body is wonderfully made. This is not just for Olympic athletes. But this is also for those who wrestle with their mental health. For those who struggle with depression. That even with the difficulties of life, even with the ailments of life, physically, mentally, God's assessment is this, is that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Not only is your body wonderfully created by God, I want you to see a second aspect. Look again at verse, you're in Psalm 139, look at verse 15. The author says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So not only was your body created by God, but understand this, friends, your body was planned by God. God wove you together in your mother's womb. He gave you that hair, thick and thin, wavy and straight. He gave you those color of eyes, dark and blue and various hues of brown. He gave you that pigmentation of skin, and all of it was created by God. And God says, that is wonderfully made. It was planned out by God. There were no mistakes. Friend, you may feel incongruity between your sexual organs and your felt gender. But I have to say this to you. Gender is not a sociological construct. Gender is not assigned at birth. Gender was assigned by God in the womb. And you were granted that gender through the wisdom of God. Now, I want to go a little bit deeper. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to zoom into the creation account, right? Because right now, we're talking, God created two genders. I want you to see this in Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7, it reads this way. Then Yahweh, the Lord God, formed the man of dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, under the word creature, I have it underlined. I have a little asterisk next to it. And if I go out to my margin, I have the word soul written next to it. What God is doing here with Adam is different than everything else he does with the animals. God actually not only breathed into Adam life, he breathed into him a soul, and in that soul, God knit our physical bodies and our souls together. That is, one of the reasons why hormone treatments, surgical procedures, one of the reasons why they do not provide lasting relief for those who experience them is for this reason, is that you and I have been gendered into our soul. Our souls have been gendered. God breathed his life into us. And Genesis 1 and 2 do not allow for gender identity to be divorced from our physical bodies. Manhood and womanhood are not psychological realities to be separated from maleness and femaleness. You follow that? Manhood and womanhood are not psychological realities to be separated from maleness and femaleness. In fact, I would argue that it is the Christian understanding of manhood and womanhood that gives a greater expression. That is, you don't have to be a man and go shoot a moose and hang it on your wall. You follow that? You can be a painter. You can love cultivating gardens. Because manhood and womanhood, that a woman can be a better tinker of the engine than some men, and that does not diminish her femaleness or her womanhood. And that actually it is a Christian understanding that allows for a greater breadth of expression than what our culture allows. Because our culture says that if you are going to be male, then this is how you will act, and this is how you will dress. And if you're going to be a female, this is what it will look like and what it will sound like. And the scripture actually gives a much broader opportunity for those expressions. And so narrowness is actually not with the Christian interpretation. Narrowness is actually with the cultural interpretation. So the first essential belief is this, is as creator, God created two genders. Here's the second essential belief, and that is as creator, God designed marriage to be between a man and a woman, a biological man and a biological woman. Now, there are many great arguments for gay marriage. I'm going to give you at least two. The first argument for, these are probably two strongest ones that I've heard. First of all, it's about progress. It's about time that we have progressed as a culture. And the arguments link pro-gay marriage arguments with civil rights and women's rights. And that was civil rights, was progress, and that was a blessing for our culture, positive. Women's rights, right, is a positive advancement in our culture. And this is just one more expression. Pro-gay marriage is just one more expression. And I will say this, it is a genius argument, especially for public relations. It is a wonderful argument. That's the first argument. The second argument is this, it's all about love. And by the way, who's against love? Aren't we all for love? And who are we to impose our religious beliefs on others? We are told that to do so, that to oppose same-sex marriage is unfair, uncivil, unsocial, undemocratic, un-American, and most likely inhumane. But here's the issue, brothers and sisters. The issue is this. We do not get to redefine what God designed. We don't get to do that. That marriage is God's creation. Here's the pattern you'll find in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, God is the one who created marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is the one who affirmed marriage. And then in Ephesians 5, what we find out is that marriage is actually a picture of something much greater, that of Jesus and his church. So to tinker with the picture, to redefine what God designed, is actually to mess up what God intended. I want to show you this. You're in Genesis chapter 2, I think. I want to show you how God creates the very first marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." A complementary, right? Now, verse 19. "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, well, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So there's Mr. and Mrs. Lion, there's Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, and Adam looked around and was like, "What about me?" Verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And God said, 'Mr. Adam, you may kiss your bride.'" God created and formed and established the very first marriage. That means something. Now, you're in Genesis 2. So the Father creates marriage, man and woman. Does Jesus have a position on marriage? Let me show you this. You're in Genesis 2. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. And the answer to that is he certainly does. Matthew 19, Jesus does have a position on marriage. And it's explicit. Look at Matthew chapter 19. I want you to see verses 4 and 5. The Pharisees have just asked Jesus a question, and now Jesus responds, and he's going to quote to them the Bible. Verse 4, Jesus answered, Matthew 19, verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Does Jesus have a position on marriage? The answer to that is clearly yes, he does. The Savior, our Savior, affirmed marriage for a man and a woman. Saints, you are going to have to determine in your head and in your heart, will I allow God's creation of marriage, Jesus' affirmation of marriage, to actually direct my thoughts and beliefs on this subject? As I said last week, I have no intention or desire of conserving a culture. I have every intent and desire on conserving the teachings of Jesus. We are told that we will be on the wrong side of history. But friends, if to be on the right side of history is to be on the wrong side of God, I don't want to be on the right side of history. I want to be on the right side of God. So there are, God created two genders. God designed marriage to be between a man, biological man, and a biological woman. Here's the third essential belief on sexuality and gender identity. As God's creation, men and women, all of us, are affected by sin and the fall. Right? You cannot have a theology of sin divorced from man or woman. That is, this sin affects us all. And it didn't just teach me how to be a liar. It didn't just teach me how to be a deceiver. No one had to teach me how to lust. Did anyone have to teach you how to lust? That is, our every part of our being, our mind, our emotions, our bodies are affected by the fall. You and I are not morally neutral creatures. We're not. And this includes our sexuality and our identity. This is true of heterosexuals, right? So God is not just condemning homosexuality and transgenderism. God is condemning any type of sexual behavior outside the bounds of marriage. And if we can speak with a loud voice about these two topics of homosexuality and transgenderism, and yet we ourselves are being unfaithful to our spouse, in body or in mind, we are just as guilty of violating the scriptures and violating God. Well, folks, I would say this. I would never, ever counsel people to follow their desires or even their heart's deepest longings. That would be pastoral malpractice to do so. And I would hope that you would not either. Christian pastors and Christian influencers who encourage these behaviors are not only misrepresenting God, but depending on what they're saying, they could actually be leading someone to hell. Homosexuality never sends anyone to hell. In the same way that heterosexuality never sends anyone to heaven. So please, don't hear me and saying, well, heterosexual people go to heaven, homosexual people go to hell. That's not the Scripture's position. The Scripture's position is this, is that you must be born again. that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the evidences of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is that I align my life, all of my life, not just my sexual life, not just my gender identity, all of my life is aligned to God. So how does sin that's been passed down, how does it affect us? Well, Romans 1 speaks like this. Romans 1 says that we all, every one of us have darkened hearts. Titus 3 explains that we are slaves to passions. Romans 8 says that we have inward groanings. 2 Corinthians 4 describes us as wasting away. Romans 3 unfolds that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So crime and cancer and schizophrenia and depression and barrenness and abandonment and disease are all results of the fall. Heterosexual lust, homosexual lust, gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction, they're all painful experiences past down to us because of our common brokenness of our sin. And the way to respond to that is not to affirm that, but to transform us, to see ourselves transformed. So Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "And we all, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So how are we transformed? We are staring, not physically into the sun or something like that, but we're staring into who God is. And as we look and see who God is, as it's opened up from the scripture, what begins to happen to us over time is we are transformed into one image from one degree of glory to another. How does that? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The key to our sanctification. I can no more define myself as an adulterous Christian than I can to describe myself as a homosexual Christian. That would not be accurate. To be defined by my sin? Well, I can be defined by the righteousness of Christ. The key to our struggles, whether it's same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, if you've called on the name of the Lord, is to behold your God in His Word and to be faithful to Him in that. The key to internal emotions that don't align with my physical body is to come to know and understand God and to align my mind to God's ways of thoughts. We find and we offer wholeness, not through external change or practice, but through internal change by the Spirit of God. That's how we do it. Here's the final essential belief. That as God's church, we are here to offer hope and help to all affected by sin. Every one of us. If the church is nothing more than a cultural mirror with religious language added to it, we're no different than the Pharisees. If the church is more like Jesus, we become a haven for those seeking relief. The question is this, brothers and sisters, do we have the ability to hold two truths in tension? Ephesians 4 talks about speaking the truth in love, and Ephesians 6 teaches us to stand. And some churches are really good at standing, but they are really bad about speaking the truth in love. And some churches are really good at being loving, but they have never spoken the truth and stood on the scriptures. And what we are endeavoring to do, we follow the heritage of faith of those who have gone before us, where we want to stand, but we want to speak the truth in love. And we are being told that if we are not affirming in every way, then that's unloving. No, what's unloving is to know what God's word says and to be silent to the people that we do love. Can we hold those two biblical realities in tension? I would say this, that if we can stand and do so in love for our LGBTQIA plus neighbors, our family members, our friends, that in time, the Spirit of God will use us so that like the Corinthian church, we too will be able to say what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now before you say, go get them, Paul, hold on to this list. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, so that's heterosexual lust and activity, right? Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. Brothers and sisters, if we cave to our culture's understanding, how does this verse come to be? How do we get to say, and such were some of you? Or let me put it this way, to say, and such were all of us. Because your issue may not be gender dysphoria. Your issue may not be same-sex attraction. But if you're a dude and you got red blood running through your veins, your issue is lust or anger. Perhaps your issue is gossip or deception or greediness. And God says, I'm going to put all those in there and I am going to wash them. I am going to sanctify them. I am going to justify them. I'm going to wash them and I'm going to sanctify them and I'm going to justify them. This is not a fraternity for those who have never sinned. This is not a sorority of those of the ultimately sanctified group. No, what we are sinners saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. You were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. My pastoral concern about churches, pastors, and ministries that seek to affirm LGBTQIA plus individuals. There is a difference between welcoming and affirming. One of my pastoral concerns is this. Yes, are those churches, pastors, and ministries, are they kind of winning the debate? Are they kind of going along with the cultural debate? Yes, they are. But I would just argue this way. They are winning individuals to something other than genuine Christianity. Because while God welcomes all, he does not leave us how he found us. And that includes self-righteous religious people too. Now, I want to conclude. We need a little bit of encouragement because this is a heavy topic. I want to conclude with really brief stories of six different individuals who have been saved from LGBTQ lifestyles. And I share these with you as a means of hope and encouragement. In fact, tomorrow, there will be a post on our blog and all these links will be in that blog post. So you can actually click and purchase one on Amazon if you would so desire. The first individual I want to show you is a guy by the name of Sam Albury. He wrote a book titled, Is God Anti-Gay? I actually had about 10 copies available at that back table, but they already got swooped up. There is another free book back there titled Transgender. If you'd like to grab that, you certainly may. Sam is a single, celibate Christian pastor who fights against same-sex attraction. And he's faithful to our Lord. He's written many, many helpful books, helping the Christian church think biblically about the Bible and LGBTQ issues. Beckett Cook wrote a book titled A Change of Affections 10 years ago. Beckett was a gay man living in Hollywood. He had reached the pinnacle of success, if you will. He was a set designer in the fashion industry and created sets for magazines like Vogue and others. One day he was in a coffee shop there in L.A. There was a pastor and someone else having a Bible study there. In that coffee shop, they got done having the Bible study. The pastor stood up and walked over to Beckett and invited him to his church. That next Sunday, Beckett showed up at church. Over a period of time, Beckett confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Left the industry because of the relationships he had, is now faithfully serving Christ. Christopher Yan, I know I've used Christopher as an illustration before, wrote a book titled Out of a Far Country. He walks through his life as a practicing homosexual man. In prison is where Jesus found him. He writes this book not only to tell his story, but primarily to tell his story about his mom who loved him as he was walking far, far from God. Probably a mom or two in here that would need to read a book like that for their encouragement. And he talks about after how when he got saved, how his mom never left him and never stopped praying for him, but how the relationship between he and his parents was reconciled. Jackie Hill Perry wrote a book titled Gay Girl, Good God. In high school, she had her very first girlfriend. 2 years later, she was living openly in a steady lesbian relationship. As a young adult, she comes to faith in Jesus, I think 18 or 19, I think, if I remember correctly. And she comes to faith in Jesus, and she lives for a period of time with another woman there in the church who just disciples her. What does it mean to love God? Today, Jackie Hill Perry is an author, a poet, a Bible teacher, a hip-hop artist. The one book I haven't read, this next one, Walt Heyer. He wrote a book titled Trans Life Survivors. If you listen to Focus on the Family, you'll hear him interviewed from time to time. For 19 years, Walt was married. He had a successful business. He was the father of two children, but since childhood, he had struggled with the desire to dress in women's clothes to be a woman, and this obsession just became stronger and stronger. And so after a divorce and a short visit to a psychologist who referred him for surgery, he endured a number of procedures, including sex reassignment surgery. He wrote a book called Trading My Sorrows and Trans Life Survivors, and where he gives the story of how he came to faith in Jesus. I think probably the one who's probably influenced my thinking and I've read the most is Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria wrote a book titled Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. In her late 20s, she was allured by feminist philosophy and LGBTQ+ politics. She adopted a lesbian identity. She eventually became a tenured professor at Syracuse University. Her primary academic field was critical theory, specializing in queer theory. Just think about that, right? So here's a professor, tenured professor, and listen to what her specialty was. She advised LGBTQ+ student groups. She co-authored Syracuse's domestic partnership policy for same-sex couples, obviously before 2015. And she actively lobbied for LGBTQ+ legal advancements. She wrote a scathing letter one day. He was during the Promise Keeper, so this probably would have been late 90s, early 2000s. Scathing letter about how evangelical Christians, Promise Keepers movement, hated the LGBTQ community. She wrote it to a letter to her, kind of a letter to the editor there in the newspaper. It was published. And deacon, or perhaps an elder, I can't remember which, picked it up and read it and came into his pastor's office, and he slammed the article down on his pastor's desk and said, "Pastor, what are we going to do about this?" And he, the pastor, looked at him, read the article, and said, "Well, I'll write an article back." And that friendship with that Reformed Presbyterian pastor and his wife, or those articles turned into a friendship that first was nothing more than verbal sparring partners. But as they invited her into her home, her and her partner into her home, and they shared meals together, over the next 2 to 3 years, they had a genuine friendship, and in time, Rosaria came to faith in Jesus. I say all this to say, not only are here 6 or 7 encouragements for you, for us to remain faithful, but also to tell you that those 6 or 7, that there are literally thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians and faithful Bible preaching churches across our country who have said no to their desires of their heart and have said yes to following Jesus. They've never written a book. You may never know. They may never want to tell you. But they're faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way that there are thousands of people who at one time would, individuals who would one time identify as LGBTQ+, who are now faithfully following Christ, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians who are saying no to their desires. The desire of greed. The desire to the American dream. The desire to explode in anger. The desire to gossip. The desire to be unfaithful to their spouse. The desire to divorce their spouse. Why? Because when you come to faith in Christ, one of the hallmarks of what it means is to say no to our desires and to say yes to following Jesus. This is where the scriptures stand, and this is where we must stand, Grace Life.